We come back once more to a consideration of the 15th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The 15th verse in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now this, as I've been trying to show, is a most important and a most helpful verse from the standpoint of assurance of salvation. The apostle is here concerned with the great theme of sonship, and he is telling us as to how we may be sure and certain that we are the sons of God. One way is that we are led by the Spirit of God. That's the message of the 14th verse. But here he gives us a further way of knowing that we are sons, and that is that we should have experienced the spirit of bondage and of fear. I've been arguing that this is something that is only experienced by the children of God. It's a peculiar, a special thing. We've considered its manifestations, and it is something that is peculiar to those who are Christians. Other people may know temporary fears, but they'll never know a true concern about their souls. They'll never have a real sense of sin. They'll never know that utter hopelessness which cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Very well, so I've argued that the mere fact that one has ever had the spirit of bondage and of fear is in itself a very good test of sonship. And in any case, it is a very good test to apply to what may appear to be the spirit of adoption. For the spirit of bondage always precedes the spirit of adoption. I'm arguing that it is impossible to have this spirit of adoption truly without having had the spirit of bondage first. I've emphasized that there are various degrees of the spirit of bondage. There's nothing here to say that it must be of a given intensity. All I'm arguing is that in some degree, in some shape or form, it must have been present. Now, I've quoted you one of the great Puritans, John Preston, saying that. Let me tonight, just as we round off this matter, give you a quotation from George Whitefield. George Whitefield, the great evangelist. He puts it like this. First, we hear Moses' voice. We hear the voice of the law. There is no going to Mount Zion but by the way of Mount Sinai. That is the right, straight road. I know some say they do not know when they were converted. There are, I believe, very few. Those are, I believe, very few. Generally, nay, I may say almost always, God deals otherwise. Some are indeed called sooner by the Lord than others. But before they are made to see the glory of God, they must hear the voice of the law. So you must hear the voice of the law before ever you will be savingly called unto God. That is the statement of the man who, it seems to me, is the greatest evangelist that England has ever known. A man who delighted in preaching the gospel of salvation. But there it is, Whitefield puts it like that. First we hear Moses' voice, the voice of the law. No going to Mount Zion, but by the way of Mount Sinai. That is the right straight road. I know, he says, some say that they do not know when they were converted. Those are, I believe, very few. Generally, nay, I may say almost always, God deals otherwise. Some are indeed called sooner by the Lord than others. He means by that at an earlier age and so on. But before they are made to see the glory of God, they must hear the voice of the law. So you must hear the voice of the law before you ever will be savingly called unto God. All right. I leave it at that and turn to the positive aspect of the statement that we are considering. And the positive aspect, of course, is the thing that the apostle was anxious to emphasize at this point, and it is this, that those who are the sons of God have been delivered from that spirit of bondage and of fear. You have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. You did receive it once, but that isn't what you've received now. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, which I'm putting in this form. That one of the characteristics of the sons of God, those at any rate who know for a surety that they are the sons of God, is that they no longer have the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's gone and has been replaced by this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this is, I say, the thing that the apostle is most anxious to stress at this point. He's marshalling the evidence of assurance. And this is one of them. That you've no longer got the spirit of fear and of bondage. That's disappeared. Now, the negative is important there, that it's gone. The coming of the spirit of adoption is an additional point. All I'm concerned about at the moment is that the Christian, the son, should have lost the spirit of bondage and of fear. Now, this, of course, is nothing new at this point in this epistle. The apostle has been rarely saying this for quite a long time in this great epistle. Indeed, I am suggesting, as I've suggested so many times, that he began saying it at chapter 5. Paul's whole argument, as I understand it, is this, that the man who realizes that he is justified is a man who is in the position really to claim the whole. Go back to the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, what's the result? Well, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got peace with God, you cannot have at the same time the spirit of bondage and of fear. But not only that. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But still more. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, there it is. There it is, absolutely. The man who is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is no longer under a spirit of bondage or a spirit of fear. It's just impossible. The things are not compatible. And again, you've got it at the end of that fifth chapter. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Same thing. Then, of course, we emphasized at the time considerably the 14th verse of chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Well, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Same thing, 17th verse of chapter 6. God be thanked that ye were the servants, the bondslaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And then still more strikingly, in chapter 7 verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And then in this 8th chapter, of course, this resounding statement at the beginning, the keynote of the whole chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation, and there never can be, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free, made me, aorist, it's happened, made me free from the law of sin and death. And as I'm saying, the whole object of the chapter is to give us in detail evidence to support and to maintain these two contentions that confront us thus in the first two verses of the chapter. But this is teaching which is by no means confined to the Epistle to the Romans. You see, he does exactly the same thing in Galatians 4. He's got the same contrast, beginning at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, here's the turnover, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then you remember the same contrast at the end of the chapter there, the two sons, the one from the bondwoman, the other from the free woman. And we don't belong to the bondwoman, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's our position. We don't correspond to the son of Agar. No. We are the correspond to the son of Sarah. We are like Isaac. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. There's the same contrast. And I've read to you this evening two portions out of the Epistle to the Hebrews in order to show that you've got exactly the same argument there. Take that eighth chapter. What is he saying? Well, what he says is this. He is showing the preeminence and the superiority of our Lord over everybody. And he says it's for this reason. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by much how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then he goes on to compare and to contrast the first covenant and this new covenant. God says he's going to lay aside the old one. Wherefore I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Why? Well, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and so on. That's the new covenant. Now, that's not for some Jews who are yet going to appear. That's for Christians. This is Christianity. The new covenant is the covenant with Christian people. He's showing them that this is the covenant under which they come. And therefore, instead of looking back to Judaism, they should be rejoicing in the new covenant and in what God has done for them in and through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's exactly the same contrast as we've got here in this 15th verse of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And, of course, it was exactly the same in the 12th chapter. Here he says, you see, that our position is different. You, in verse 18, you are not come to the mount. We haven't gone back to Mount Sinai. That's not where Christians are. We are not at the foot of Mount Sinai, that mount that might not be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And even Moses, you remember, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We've not come unto that. Well, where are we? You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, and so on and so forth. It's the same contrast. We haven't gone back to Sinai with its threatenings and the spirit of bondage and of fear that it produces. We have come to the heavenly city, the Mount Zion of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now then, here you see is this very vital and important contrast. And there's a further statement of it which I must read to you in the first epistle of John in chapter 4. I read it last Friday evening but was not able to reach it at the end on that occasion. Listen to 1 John 4, beginning to read at verse 16. And we, Christians, sons of God, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because feareth torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, there is, I'm arguing, exactly the same contrast as we are considering here in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. In other words, it comes to this. The Holy Spirit, who in his first work upon us produces the spirit of bondage and of fear in his further work, delivers us from them. We have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. And it works like this. Having brought us to that position, he unfolds, he reveals, he discloses to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his offices, especially in his work on our behalf. And the moment we see that, the spirit of fear and of bondage disappears. It cannot exist in the presence of this. Really, to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and to have it applied to us by the Holy Spirit of necessity delivers us from the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. Very well. Now there is the apostle's contention. You had that, but you mustn't be like that now. You haven't received again the spirit of bondage to fear. You've delivered from that. But now then, there are certain questions that arise at this point. People may say, now that's very nice, that's very comforting, and I rather like to hear that. But you know, there are other scriptures. You are selecting portions out of the scriptures. And by doing that, of course, you can prove anything. That's how heretics always flourish. They pick out things, and they leave out the others that are against them. Aren't you doing that, says somebody. What about verses like this, for instance? Here is this same apostle who says that we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And what about him in Philippians 2, in that famous statement there, in verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What about saying now then that you've no longer got the spirit of bondage and of fear when you're told to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling? And what about the end, says somebody, of the 12th chapter of that epistle to the Hebrews which you read just now? You've stopped your reading at saying that we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, etc. Why didn't you go on to read this? See that he refused not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And what about those terrifying minatory passages at the beginning of the 6th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, and again in the 10th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews? What about these passages, says someone? How do you reconcile that with saying that we have not received again the spirit of bondage unto fear? Well, it's a very fair and a very good question. What is the answer? Well, obviously, there can be no contradiction. Scripture does not contradict itself. That's the way to approach a problem like this. You start with a fundamental postulate that there is no contradiction in the Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We are told to do so. It'll never contradict itself. It is all given by the Holy Spirit. There cannot be contradiction. So, when you come across an apparent contradiction, you start by laying down that principle of which you are certain. And therefore you say, well, now then, there must be some explanation of this. And of course there is. It is the difference, you see, between a spirit of bondage and of fear and reverence and godly fear. The two things are entirely different. The reverence and godly fear is not a fear that hath torment. But the other feareth as a torment in it. It is bondage. It is a terrifying fear. It's a thing that makes a man cry out in despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" That's torment. He's in an agony. He's beside himself. But what we're exhorted to is not that. Look at it like this. Take that epistle to the Hebrews. There it is telling us that we must approach God with reverence and with godly fear, because he is a consuming fire. But the same man in the same epistle says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now he appears to be contradicting himself, doesn't he? How can you come with reverence and godly fear, and at the same time come boldly, with confidence, with assurance, in full assurance of faith, he says. How can you reconcile? There's really no difficulty. For this reason, that what he's exhorting us to do is to remember always who God is and what God is. In other words, you don't rush into the presence of God. You're never glib in the presence of God. No, no. You remember that God is a consuming fire, and you must therefore always approach him with reverence and with godly fear. But that doesn't mean that you're in a craven condition. That's the fear that hath torment. And John says, if you've got love, that's gone. Well, how do you reconcile? Well, you reconcile them like this. What we are exhorted to is a spirit of respect. But when you respect a person, you don't fear a person. All you are fearing is that he will do anything to displease that person. Not because you think he's going to throw you out, but sometimes even because, you're afraid that because he is who and what he is, that he won't throw you out. It's love, it's reverence, it's recognition of the privilege and the greatness of it and the glory of it. There's nothing craven about that. There's no torment about that. There's no bondage there. You see, we will press these things always to extremes. And many Christian people fall into this. They're so anxious to show that they haven't got the spirit of bondage again to fear, and they think they show it like this, that in their prayers they say, "Dear God," but you'll never find that expression in the Bible. You should never say, "Dear God." Our Lord didn't say it. He said, "Holy Father." Oh, no. There's always reverence and godly fear. But there's no spirit of bondage. There's no craven spirit. You see, these things are perfectly compatible with one another. It is the realization of who God is. I'm not uncertain about my relationship. Indeed, it's because I'm certain of the relationship that I'm reverential. It's not ignorance, it's knowledge. Very well, then. But now I want to answer this question further and still more fully. I trust it's clear, then, that reverence and godly fear is not the same thing as the spirit of bondage and of fear. But take a second question. Are you arguing, says somebody, by saying that the Christian, the Son of God, has lost the spirit of bondage and of fear? Are you arguing that that means that the Christian, therefore, never again will ever feel depressed or ever have a sense of desertion, that God has turned his back upon him? And if, therefore, one ever has a sense of depression or of desertion, that, therefore, one is not a Christian. Is that your argument? Now, many have argued like that. They say, here you're saying dogmatically that the Son of God is a man who's no longer got the spirit of bondage again to fear. Very well. If I feel depressed and uncertain, doesn't that prove automatically that I'm not a Christian? That's the argument, isn't it? Now, let me try to deal with it. Let me give an answer first. It does not mean that for a moment. To say that the Christian has been delivered from the spirit of bondage and of fear does not mean that he will never again know any sense of depression or of desertion. Well, how do I reconcile that? I do so in this way. Take a man who is suffering from a depressed spiritual condition. Here's a good way of showing the difference between the two. What is the cause of this depression? Well, sometimes it's a matter of temperament. It's a matter of psychology. Whether we like it or not, we've got to recognize facts. We are not all the same. Some people are born with a tendency to introspection and morbidity, introverts. Others are obvious extroverts. Never look in at all, living on the surface, living outwardly. But the other man looks in. Now the second man is subject, obviously, to various moods and states and feelings that the first man knows nothing about at all. You can't help this, we are born like this. You can't help your temperament, you're born with it. We all belong to some category or other of psychology. We are made like that, we are born like that, and we've got to recognize that. Now then, there are some people, therefore, in the Christian life who merely in terms of their natural makeup are going to be more subject to these moods and states of depression and of fear than others. But my argument is that the fact that they are subject to that has got nothing to do with the statement that they have been delivered from the spirit of bondage again to fear. How do I demonstrate that? I demonstrate it like this. Take two persons who are subject to this kind of depression. One of them is an unbeliever and the other is a believer. You go to the unbeliever and tell them about these great passages of Scripture which I've already been reading to you tonight, and you won't help the unbeliever at all. He'll remain exactly as he was before you began to speak. Then go and do exactly the same thing with the second depressed person who is a Christian. Bring out these glorious Scripture passages, and immediately he will respond to them. Now, this isn't theory. This is something that you'll find will work in practice. Now, I want to go a step further. Go to a man who is in the spirit of bondage and of fear, that preliminary work of the Spirit. State these Scriptures to him. They don't help him. He says, I know, but not true of me. You can't help him at the moment. Go to this other person who is now truly a Christian, but is depressed at the moment. Quote the Scriptures, I say, and you will find that this person will give a response, and gladly and happily does so. Whenever he or she hears these comforting Scriptures, they jump at them, and they're delivered from their depression. Now that is to me an absolute proof that they are not back again under the spirit of bondage and of fear. They have come right out of that, but because of their natural temperament or psychology, they are a little depressed at the moment. But the way to differentiate and to discover the thing is to apply the Scriptures to them. If they respond to the Scriptures, they are not in a spirit of bondage and of fear, but they're in a state of temporary depression, though they are the children of God. Now I wonder whether I'm making this clear. You see, when we become Christians, we are still essentially the same person as regards temperament. I don't mean by that you should give in to your temperament or give way to it. You mustn't. As a Christian, you learn to control your temperament, but you've got it. And you'll always be that person that you are. There were differences amongst the apostles, weren't there? John and Peter were two very different men. Even after their conversion, Paul was still different from both. Now, that's not done away. We're not all made identical the moment we become Christian. Some have got a battle to fight that others know nothing about, but then they in turn have got a battle that the first people know nothing about. Now, there are some people whose peculiar battle is this tendency to a natural depression. But the way to prove that they're Christians and that they're not under this spirit of bondage is to apply the Scriptures to them. And as true Christians, they will invariably respond to it. Don't you know people like that? They go out of services when this kind of thing is dealt with, always feeling happy and relieved. But then you talk to them in a few weeks or a few days sometimes, and you'll find that they're a little bit depressed again. But then give them the same dose, they'll be all right again. And so they go on. Now that, I say, is a proof of two things. One, that they're truly children of God. But two, that they've got this peculiar temperament and psychology to fight, and that they're not quite able to fight it as they ought to be. They're failing in an understanding of the situation. They mistake their natural temperament with an absence of true Christian faith. But that's the way to test it. While you respond to these statements, it is a sign of life. But let me go on. Sometimes Christian people are in a state of unhappiness about their souls because they have fallen into sin. What about a man who does that, says somebody? You were saying that once a man's a child of God, he loses the spirit of bondage and of fear. But what if he falls into sin? What if he becomes a backslider? Won't he be miserable? Won't he be unhappy? Won't thoughts come to him as to whether he's a Christian or not? But my answer is still that whatever may be the state and the condition of the feelings of that backslider, even at his worst, he is still not back in the spirit of bondage and of fear. Well, what is the difference? It's this. This is his condition. He is conscious that he has sinned, but he is conscious that he has not sinned against law, but against love. The sinning of the Christian is not the same as the sinning of the unbeliever. The unbeliever sins and he's under the law, hence the spirit of bondage and of fear. He knows he sinned against law, and there's a fear which hath torment. But the believer, however grievously he may sin, he does not go back into the law. He realizes that he's sinning against love. Though he has sinned, he has not got a sense of final condemnation. He still knows that he's not under condemnation. Though he's being accused by his conscience on account of his sin, he hasn't got this final sense of condemnation that the man under the spirit of bondage has. Neither has he a sense of utter hopelessness. What is his position? It's this. And it's to me a very important test, this. The feeling of the Christian who backslides or who falls into sin is this: that he finds it extremely difficult to forgive himself. But he knows God forgives him. And in a sense, what makes it difficult for him to forgive himself is the very fact that he knows that God is forgiving him. We know something about this by nature, don't we? When we've sinned against a parent or somebody whom we love very much, you know that they forgive you before you ask them. But that's what makes it almost impossible to ask them. You feel you're a cad. You're not under law, you're sinning against love. And the very fact that you know they're going to forgive you makes you hate yourself and kick yourself. You can't forgive yourself, partly because you know that they're going to forgive you. Oh, I can prove what I'm saying. When the child of God sins, do you know what he does? He does what David did in Psalm 51. When David, you remember, had committed adultery and murder on top of it. And he was in a terrible state. He felt he was a worm and less. He couldn't forgive himself. So what did he do? He went to God. That's what the backslider does. He goes back to God because he knows him. In spite of his sin, he goes back to God and says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He says, "I want to justify thee. If you're going to punish me, you're just in doing so, that thou might be justified when thou speakest," says David to God. He goes back to the one he's offended. Why? Well, because he knows that he's still in this relationship to God, in spite of his sin. You see, the believer knows this when he sins and when he's in this kind of condemnation. He knows that it's true still to say, "If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us my sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. He knows it. So you see, he's not back into the spirit of bondage and of fear. He can't go back to that. It's impossible. So even at the depth of his sin, when he can't forgive himself, he still isn't in bondage. He still knows it's true to say there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Ah, but you say you're inciting people to sin. Well, I hope you are saying that. That's the charge they brought against Paul. "Let us sin that grace may abound. I must be preaching the gospel." Of course. You see, this doctrine always exposes itself to that charge of antinomianism, but there's no need to be afraid. The child can't play fast and loose like that. It's the man who doesn't understand it who says that. The child can't speak like that. He's miserable even in his sin, because he knows of the relationship. Let me come to another, third point. What about a Christian man suffering satanic attacks? The devil or some of his emissaries making a peculiar target of the men. Things like that happen, you know, in the Christian life sometimes. It's a terrible experience. A satanic attack. When the devil, as it were, tries to do with us as he did with our Lord, brings his great batteries to bear upon us, tries to prove to us that we are not the children of God, and it can be terrible, it can be awful. Some of the saints testify to this, and it's terrible, terrifying character. Doesn't he put us back into the spirit of bondage again to fear? The answer, you see, is still no, for this reason. This is where doctrine is important. It is only the Holy Spirit who can produce that spirit. Even the devil can't do it. Thank God he can't. He tries to, but he can't. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can produce the spirit of bondage and of fear. The devil cannot do it. How do I demonstrate this? Well, I do it like this. That however grievous and hot his attack, the Christian is always enabled to repulse him, as the Apostle Peter exhorts us to do. This adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. What are you to do? Whom resist steadfast in the faith. And the moment you do that, he disappears. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, how do you test it? Well, you test it like this again. This is how you may know whether you're suffering from a satanic attack or whether you've never really been the child of God at all and are in the spirit of bondage to fear. You do it like this. Apply the scriptures again. And if you can respond to the scriptures, you can be sure that it's a satanic attack. May I give you one illustration of this which happened in my own experience? I suppose now it must be 25 years ago, if not more. I tell my story simply to show the point I'm making and perhaps to encourage somebody who may be here. I was seated in my study where I lived before I came here one morning, and I was told that there was a man at the door who was very anxious to see me. And I went to the door, and there I found a man looking very agitated, and he said that it wasn't his own trouble. He said, my father is sitting in that car out there, and he's in a desperate state. He said he's just come out of a mental nursing home where he's been for 6 weeks. And he said, it's terrible. Would I see him? Well, I consented to see him. And the poor man was brought out of the car, hair disheveled, hadn't shaved for days, big, tall, powerful men, almost alarming. And the man was desperate, frantic, almost tearing his hair. Well, now, this was this man's story. That man had been converted in a very dramatic manner in the Welsh revival of 1904 and 5. His whole life had been changed. He'd been delivered from drunkenness and so on. And he'd become a wonderful Christian man. But as a result of that, partly, he began to prosper in business. And gradually the devil saw his opportunity, tempted him, and he'd been backsliding, taken to drink, ceased to go to his place of worship, and gone back in his practice and conduct to the life of the world. And he'd been doing this for years. Suddenly, without any apparent reason or explanation of it, he'd awakened to the fact of what he'd been doing. And having realized what he was doing, the devil now came in and said to him, oh, well, of course, now your case is hopeless. When you were converted in 1904, you'd been an unbeliever. You were ignorant. You knew nothing. But now, you've sinned against the light. You've sinned against the Holy Ghost. There is no forgiveness for you. Very well. He'd become desperate. He'd had to call in his doctor, give him sedatives. No good. Called in other doctors, more sedatives, no good. Called in a mental expert who immediately diagnosed, as they always do, religious mania. And the man had been, well, don't laugh at that, my friends, it's a terrible thing. There are many people in asylums tonight, you know, shouldn't be there at all. You show any concern about your soul today, you're standing a grave risk of being put into a mental institution. It's a very terrifying thing. This man had become a voluntary patient in this mental place. And there they treated him with drugs for 6 weeks. But far from getting better, he was getting worse. And that was how he was sitting at that moment in my study. He wasn't sitting. He was pacing up and down, tearing his hair, desperate, violent. Now, this is all I did for that man. I tried to pacify him a little first of all and got him to sit down. Then, hearing his story, I began telling him scriptures. I asked him to give me a scripture which proved that a Christian man who fell into sin could not be forgiven. That I demonstrated to him that that was not the sin against the Holy Ghost. That if he'd sinned against the Holy Ghost, he wouldn't be concerned about forgiveness. He would be ridiculing the grace of God and the gospel. That his very concern was a proof that didn't apply to him. I kept on and on. And I went on for some 40 minutes. I did nothing but quote scriptures. The man became quiet and peaceful. I wasn't satisfied until I'd got him thanking God and praising God and smiling. Then I told him to be prepared for further onslaughts, that the devil would certainly not give him up like that, that he'd come back. And all he had to do was to quote these scriptures. I knew for certain that I'd see him again, and I did see him again in about a week, if I remember rightly. And he was again desperate and violent and hopeless. It only took me 20 minutes the second time to pacify him and to make him praise God. I did nothing but quote scriptures. I had to do that 2 or 3 times. Eventually he reached a stage in which he was entirely delivered. Now here's my argument. The way you differentiate, you see, is by application of scriptures. Here was a man who, indeed, he was clinging to them, he was holding on to them. He was delighted to hear them. Although at first I had to persuade him and had to show him that he had nothing to say on the other side. Now then, that man was not under the spirit of bondage and of fear. No, no, it was a satanic attack that. And that's how you prove the difference. If he had been truly under the other, I might very well not have been able to help him at that time. He might have continued in the spirit of bondage. The moment a man gives an immediate response, you can be quite sure that it's not the spirit of bondage. A Christian doesn't go back to that, even under a terrible satanic attack such as that. Let me take one more. Take this question of desertion. Christian people feel at times that God seems to have turned his face away from them. And they say, I'm dry, I'm cold, I don't seem to be able to find God. I used to have liberty in prayer, it's gone. God seems to have deserted me. Well, now you say, surely a man who feels that must be in a spirit of bondage and a spirit of fear. I still go on saying, no, he's not. Well, what is happening here? Well, it's like this. God does sometimes apparently avert his face from us. If you fall into sin, you'll find sometimes that you don't immediately get back when you've confessed your sin. God, as it were, keeps you in a place of repentance for a while. Seems to turn his face away. Indeed, we are told that he does it for our chastisement, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He does it in different ways. We seem to be left as poor Job was. That's a very definite experience through which Christians sometimes have to pass. But you say, what do they feel like in that condition? Isn't that the spirit of bondage? No, it's not, for this reason. A man in that state never cries out saying, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? But that is what the man who is in a spirit of bondage and of fear does cry out. This man doesn't say that. He doesn't say, who shall deliver me? What does he say? Oh, this is what he says. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And there's a world of difference there. The first poor fellow doesn't know who shall deliver me. Is there anybody anywhere? That isn't the case with this second man. The Christian who's deserted says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. You see, he knows he's there somewhere. He's like the little child who's disobeyed its parent and now wants everything to be all right and the parent won't look at him. And the little child is clutching to the parent and trying to get the parent's face to turn round. It's an entirely different thing. Oh, no, this Christian who's conscious of desertion, he doesn't cry out in despair. He cries out William Cooper does in that hymn of his, you remember? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. You see, the thing is quite different. He knows that all is still well, but he's not being smiled upon at the moment, so he says, return, come back. He's talking to somebody whom he knows. The other man says, who shall deliver me? The two things are entirely different. It's not the spirit of bondage and of fear. And then you've got another glorious statement of it all. Do you remember it? In the Song of Solomon. That great statement of it there in the 5th chapter. Let me just read a verse or two for you. Beginning to read at the first verse. I am come into my garden, my sister, says the bridegroom, but let me go later on. He came to call her, but she'd gone to bed and didn't want to get up. I have put off my coat, she says. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Book, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What does she do? She rushes out. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. But I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. That's the position of the one who feels deserted. It's not the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's the longing for the restoration of a broken communion, which is an entirely different thing. Oh, I end by quoting that statement of Pascal, which is so comforting and so wonderful. Pascal, dealing with such a soul, said, thou wouldest not be seeking me unless thou hadst already found me. It's not a cry in the dark. Thou wouldest not be seeking me unless thou hadst already found me. The one who is deserted is seeking the one whom he knows, but whom he can't find at the moment. That's not bondage. That's not fear. There's no bondage there. It's quite the opposite in a sense. Oh, it is this longing for the communion of the beloved one, who for some reason or in some way or another we have offended and have caused to turn away from us. Very well, my friends. There is the practical aspect of this matter. The Christian, I am laying it down as a proposition, has been delivered once and forever from the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. Praise God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do indeed come into thy presence that we may praise thee. We praise thee for the wonders of thy ways, the glories of thy grace. We thank thee, O God, that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We bless thee that thou hast delivered us from that. O Lord, wilt thou grant us the ability and the wisdom to differentiate between these things by which we are from time to time afflicted. Forgive us, O Lord, that we ever allow ourselves, even in our thinking, to contradict thy word and its teaching, and allow the devil to persuade us that we are back in the spirit of bondage again to fear. O Lord, enlighten us and give us this ability to recognize the devil and to resist him steadfast in the faith, and to know thy word in such a way that we can apply it to our every condition. Lord, hear us, and grant us by thy grace, we pray thee, this blessed ability. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.